Our lesson this morning is in Isaiah chapter 34. There is an outline in your bulletin if you would like to use it. Let us go to our Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for the great benefits that are ours in Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins, for the righteousness of God, for the hope of the resurrection, for the power of the Holy Spirit, for the understanding of Your Word, for the knowledge of You. We give You thanks. And we pray today as we look into Your Word, Your Spirit would instruct us, that we would know You more fully and walk with You more closely. We do thank You for the land, the country that You've given to us, and we pray for Your mercy to be upon us, that You would grant to us a whole host of godly men whom You would raise up to proclaim Your truth mightily and boldly and faithfully, that we might even see a revival in this land, a turning away from sin, and a turning to You. And we pray that our hearts would be filled with joy and thanksgiving as we consider all that You have given to us, all that You have done for us. And may we have hearts that are willing to serve You, to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and to love our neighbor as ourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are coming to that portion in the book of Isaiah, if you look under Roman numeral 1, where we are completing the first section, chapters 1 through 35. Chapters 1 through 35 speak mainly of the judgments of God. And today, in chapter 34, we have a summary of all those chapters of God's judgments. When we get to chapter 36 through 39, we will actually see some of the prophecies of Isaiah worked out in the life of Hezekiah and in Jerusalem and in Judah. Then in chapters 40 through 66, we see a section that is a little bit different. There are still messages of judgment and warning, but there is more spoken about the glories to come in chapters 40 through 66. And so in these first 35 chapters, we've looked at God's word concerning Judah and the nations. We've looked at a special time in history, the coming day, the day of the Lord, and what that will entail. And then we've looked at six woes that Judah and Jerusalem were given for their misplaced trust, especially in light of the coming day and the judgments that would be upon the nations. And now we come to the final two chapters of this section, where they summarize basically everything that's been said in chapters 1 through 33. Chapter 34 will speak about God's wrath on the nations, and chapter 35 will speak about God's promises to the nation of Israel. So let's look in chapter 34 at God's judgment on all the earth. There is a call that goes out from the Lord in chapter 34, verse 1. He says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples." God is calling the nations of the earth, the peoples of the world, to listen and hear what He has to say. Unfortunately, most of the world have deaf ears and will not listen and do not care to hear, but rather to rebel. In the second half of that verse, it says, "Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it." God is calling the whole earth to hear, because this is not just a message for Judah and Jerusalem. This is a message for the entire earth and all it contains and all that springs from it. Now, why is the Lord calling to the earth and the people of the earth? He says in verse 2, "For the Lord's indignation is against the nations, and his wrath against their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter." The reason is a reason that is not often given these days, but the reason why the Lord is calling the nations and the peoples of the earth to listen to him is because he is seriously angry. He has indignation and wrath against the nations and the armies of the nations. God is not at all pleased with the peoples of the world. We may be able to say God loves you, but there is also an aspect of God's character where God is not pleased with you at all. Outside the Lord Jesus Christ, God's wrath burns like a fire, an analogy that Isaiah has already used. God's wrath and indignation are great, and the execution of his wrath and his indignation are great as well. It's a total execution of the entire earth. He says in the second half of verse 2, he has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. If you look in the margin of your New American Standard Bible, or perhaps if you use a different version, that last line of verse 3, "and the mountains will be drenched with their blood," is literally "the mountains will be dissolved by their blood." Like a stream that runs down a mountain and dissolves the silt and sand and dirt and carries it along so that there is a carving, a dissolving, if you will, of the mountain. There will be so much blood it will flow like a river. This may be hyperbolic in poetical form, but the meaning is clear. There will be a lot of bloodshed. The slain will be thrown out and the corpses will give off their stench. There will not even be the opportunity to bury them. Now, if you think of some of the great battles that have ever been fought, where many, many men died, certainly some of them were missing in action and never got buried, and that is sad. But if you think about the invasion of Normandy and the huge loss of life that took place to gain that small piece of real estate in northern France, there is still a cemetery there. They still sought to bury the soldiers. Not so in this war. It says the slain will just be thrown out, and there won't be anything done with them. They will rot and decay and stink, and that's all that's left for them. Verse 4 says that at this time, when this massive war against the nations take place, there will even be signs in the heavens that take place. It says in verse 4, "And all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All the host will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree." Are you aware how the scriptures describe God making the heavens? It was like rolling out a carpet or a tent. He just rolled it out. How difficult will it be for him to roll it back up? Not difficult at all. He is the one who has power that is so immense that no one can even begin to fathom it. He's going to roll up the host of the heavens, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. I think about the pictures that we saw a couple of Sunday nights ago, I think it was, about the 110 Messier objects in the sky and all the stars that are there. And we think they're so permanent. And we can come up with equations of motion that Newton and Galileo and Kepler discovered, and we can pinpoint where these things will be in 10, 15, 20, 25 years on any date. They're as certain as anything can be. They are as massive an object as anything in all creation, galaxies colliding with one another. And yet God will roll it up like a scroll, because to him belongs all the power and all the glory. Then there are images and resemblances that God uses in verses 5 through 7. It says, "My sword is satiated in heaven." Some translations say, "My sword is drunk in heaven." It says, "Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat." This idea that that God's sword is drunk in heaven, or satiated in heaven, you understand what it is when someone is drunk? They are completely overcome with the alcohol. The alcohol is what guides their thought processes, their actions, everything about them. Well, God's sword is drunk or satiated in heaven. It is satiated with his wrath and with his indignation. It is full of the wrath of God, and it is just waiting to be released and release that indignation and wrath upon the world. Verse 6, it says, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood." It's waiting to spill the blood of the armies of the earth and cause the mountains to be drenched with this blood. And it says it's going to descend for judgment upon Edom. Now, why does the Lord, through Isaiah, mention Edom? We'll turn to the minor prophet Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 1. And look what it says in verse 11. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah." Why is Edom being judged by the Lord? He pursued his brother with the sword. Now, who is Edom? Edom is Esau. Israel is Jacob. Edom and Israel are Jacob and Esau. Two brothers who never got along. Two brothers who always fought it out. Two brothers of whom the Lord said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Two brothers who were both rascals. Two brothers who had no desire to serve the Lord. But one of them was chosen of God to be the one through whom God's promises would be given, and the other was not. And so when Edom turned against his brother, the Abrahamic covenant came into place. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. So when Edom cursed Israel, God cursed Edom. Turn to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 1. Verse 2, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Israel's wondering, yeah, you say you love us, but we don't see it. So God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. It's not an emotion that God loves Jacob and hates Esau. It is a choice. God chose Jacob and did not choose Esau. Esau was appointed for destruction, and Israel, or Jacob, was appointed for blessing. Why? Because God is free to choose. I can't tell you why in the nature of the two boys, because Jacob was a rascal, a man who tried to make deals with God, never really trusting God until his final days upon the earth, but the one through whom the promises were given. And then in Isaiah chapter 63, we have one of the most horrifying scenes in all the scripture. It would be the opening scene of a movie you would not let your children go watch. It says in chapter 63, verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the people in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Why is this individual's garments red? He's been slaughtering people. It's blood that's on his garments. And he's been executing his wrath. And the nation from which he comes in chapter 63, verse 1, is Edom, Jacob's brother. Back in chapter 34, verse 6, it says, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." Why did lambs and goats have to die? There's no remission of sin. It was the men who were guilty. And the goat and the lamb and the bull had to die. Someone has to die. Blood must be shed. So what's the case with Edom? There's no repentance. There's no trust. So just like there was all this blood shed by goats and lambs and bulls, Edom must shed his own blood. Because blood will be shed for sin. Either the sinner's blood must be shed, or Christ's blood must be shed. Edom didn't trust, so Edom's blood will flow like a river. And their dust will become greasy with fat. Imagine just sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and all this blood is flowing, and all this fat is flowing, and the land is full of fat, and the land is full of blood. But it's not really the blood of lambs and goats, it's the blood of men. Because God is indignant, and his wrath is being executed. In verse 8, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." Why is the Lord doing this? He is executing vengeance, and he is bringing about recompense on behalf of Jerusalem. Is there going to be a holy war? Yes, there is. But it's not going to be carried out by religious fanatics of a God whom they call Allah. It's going to be carried out by God himself, whose name is Yahweh. And he will execute his wrath upon the earth for the sake of Jerusalem. It says its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. Very reminiscent of what we read about in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10, "It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever from generation to generation. It will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it, and he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness." Now, why do you bring out a plumb line? To build something. This plumb line is brought out to make sure everything is destroyed properly. Verse 12, "Its nobles, there is no one whom they may proclaim king." They don't have anyone who's that noble. "But its nobles and all its princes will be nothing. Man possesses no real power. Man possesses no real ability. They're nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will become a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves, and the hairy goat will also cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one with its kind. Now, where on earth do you find things like jackals, ostriches, wolves, hairy goats, night monsters, tree snakes, and hawks? You find those things most of the time where there is no civilization. And in fact, to preserve them, if civilization keeps moving along, they tell civilization to stop so that we can have this place for the wild animals. And no civilization exists. So when Isaiah mentions these creatures, what is he saying? There's no people. The people are gone. And it's not a wildlife preserve. It's the whole nation of Edom. There are no people. God's day of vengeance is complete. So we have a second call in verse 16. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate. For his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. Go ahead, read the book. It's going to happen exactly the way it says. The nations are going to be a place where no civilization dwells, where only wild beasts exist. God's mouth has commanded it, and it will be so. Verse 17, he has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them by line. Now, what land got cast by lots? The land of Israel. This son got this piece of land, 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 so forth and so on. And just as the land of Israel got divided up according to the sovereign direction of God, God will make sure that the land of Edom, and by extension, the lands of all the nations of the earth, get divided up among the creatures just the way he intends. Tree snake will get this portion of the land. The night monster will get this portion of the land. And God will make sure that all the creatures get this land divided up. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they will dwell in it. God is bringing about judgment upon the nations of the world. And when he speaks, he is faithful to what he says. And he's not limited or unable to keep his word, for his power is great. Some conclusions and implications. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 are the initial statements of God to Abraham concerning the Abrahamic covenant, where he said, those who curse you I will curse, and those who bless you I will bless. And the nations that have cursed Israel have been cursed. You can look at Assyria. You can look at Babylon. You can look at Persia. You can look at Greece. You can look at Rome. They were all destroyed. You can look at the promises of the nations in the latter days, and they will be destroyed. There's only one nation that is promised existence in the last days. There is only one city that is promised to exist in the last days, and that is Jerusalem. Why? Because Psalm 2 says that all the nations of the earth seek to throw God away. They don't want his authority. They will rule themselves, and they will even fight against God if necessary. And God sits in the heavens. He doesn't even stand up. He just sits in the heavens and he laughs. But then it says he will speak to them in his anger. He may be laughing now, but there's coming a day when he speaks in anger. And why? He has already established his king upon his holy mountain Zion. And so what is the responsibility of all the rulers of the earth? To worship the Son, to do homage to the Son, for God's wrath may soon be kindled. It will be kindled, and it may be soon. But how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And then in Revelation chapter 19... beginning in verse 19. It says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. I just find this to be almost unbelievable. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. God didn't even have to pound it down the field 3 yards at a time and a pass to the outside here and a pass to the corner here and finally score a touchdown. Just, it was over. Instantly, the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. There was no effort on God's part. He did it instantly. He is full of power. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which came out from his mouth who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. There weren't people anymore. There were just birds eating the flesh of people. And how difficult was that? The sword comes out of his mouth. It was as easy as speaking. And the nations of the earth were destroyed. What do we learn about God? He is a God who is angry. He is a God who has indignation every day. Sin infuriates him. So much so that in order to redeem a people to himself, he had to punish his own son. An appropriate sacrifice needed to suffer the wrath of God for individuals to go free. If we do not understand the nature of God being a God of anger and indignation, I have no idea why Christ had to die. None whatsoever. If God simply loves me, then that's the end of the story, isn't it? But God loved me enough to punish his son because my sin made him indignant. And someone had to pay the penalty for me. And what does this teach us about man? Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The display of God's wrath mentioned in Isaiah 34 and mentioned in Revelation 19 is not the display of God's wrath in Romans chapter 1, but it's still his wrath. And how is God's wrath displayed in Romans chapter 1? It says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Man instinctively and intuitively knows God. Verse 21 says, "For even though they knew God," all men know God, "they did not honor him as God." See, even the devils know God. They saw Jesus and they knew what was coming. "Is it now that you're going to punish us?" They knew who he was and what he was going to do. They just didn't know the time. "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity." When God allows you to do what you want, his wrath is upon you. And all you do is store up wrath for the day of wrath and God's righteous judgment. It is God's mercy when he disciplines you. It is God's mercy when he calls to you like Isaiah called in chapter 34. Be aware of the coming judgment of God and flee from that wrath to the only refuge that exists, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments or questions or thoughts that you would like to share?
Randy, if you were in Romans, Romans 1:23, it says, "And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of a form of corruptible man, of birds, of creatures." You know, when I think about the issues of the world, it goes back to two sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael, and a wife over a birthright. And then it followed suit right into Jacob and Esau, where Jacob was the one that wrestled with God and how he got his name. And Esau gave up his birthright and the inheritance of Abraham. Covenant given for a bowl of soup. The challenge for us is that I think we need to continue to wrestle with the things of God every day. Things of God. We go to the book and wrestle with this. Whereas the descendants of Esau have turned their back on God. They worship the moon god, and they had no hope. Years back, I was sitting at lunch with a group that we were putting a project together, and they were all Harvard MBAs, and they were talking about what was going on with the world, why it was so awful, and trying to figure out how it was all going to get resolved, you know, diplomacy, and talking about the wars and everything, and